take your Bibles and look at Hebrews chapter 13, if you will. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 20. Isn't this an incredible picture that's been portrayed for us right here visually? Hebrews chapter 13. In just a second, we'll look at verse 20. As the monologue portrayed, being a shepherd was not an enviable thing. It was difficult, it was daunting, and it was strange. This time of year, I run into some people, I don't know if I should say this or not, but they're just a little bit too spiritual to enjoy Christmas. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? A lot of what we know about the Christmas scene, that actual event, what we would call the nativity, is shrouded in mystery. Where exactly was Jesus born? What does it look like? And of course, I was growing up, that was an easy question to answer. It's a barn. It's always been a barn. It's a barn with an A-frame roof, right? You've seen the pictures. Because when I was in fourth grade, I got one of these. It was plastic and molded, and the faces of the characters are kind of blurred. But nevertheless, it had an A-frame roof, and it had sprinkles on the roof. I don't know why, but it just did. And so when I picture Jesus being born, that's what I look like. And of course, I don't know exactly what it looked like. I've seen pictures of houses in Middle Eastern times that had below places that had places for animals. Perhaps that's something like Jesus was born. In January, I was in Bethlehem, and they took us to a cave that was very interesting. These caves were so deep that you could put 1,000 people in it easily. It just went back and back and back and back and back, acres, if you will, back inside this cave. And oftentimes, they would use these for hotels. I would go way back in there, and then in a separate section, they would keep their animals. That's a likely spot where Jesus might have been born. We don't know. Of course, we do know that at the actual nativity scene, the wise men weren't there. We know that just from reading Matthew. They actually came about 2 years later, and so the wise men weren't exactly there. So a lot of the things we represent in the Christmas story, we don't know if they're exactly true. We might represent them a little bit wrong. We don't even know that there were three. There were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but that doesn't mean there were three wise men. There could have been two. There could have been a dozen. We don't exactly know. Now, of course, we know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. That developed later as a holiday tradition. There are historical reasons for this. But we don't know exactly the date that Jesus was born. Some say spring because that was lambing season. They would have been out watching their flocks by night perhaps then. Now, we know certain these things. Now, because we know certain these things, let me just say this as an aside. Don't be that guy. You know what I'm talking about? When the Christmas scene comes along, well, there weren't three wise men. They're just making that up. It's not the Bible. Just let me enjoy my Christmas, okay? Just don't be that guy. We had some of these people that were extremely spiritual coming to our house when I was a kid and referred to Santa Claus, to my mother, as Satan Claus. They did. I honestly thought my sweet Baptist mother was going to go Brazilian jiu-jitsu all over them. It just, her face turned red. So if you're one of these people, God bless you. Just don't ruin my Christmas. So we know a lot of things. She knows my mother, so that's even it's even funnier for her. I think perhaps of all the things that we get wrong, one of the things that we get very wrong that was just here corrected very well, actually, is what happened to the shepherds that night. Here's what the scripture says. That an angel, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds. And when the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds, how I had always thought about this in my mind and seen it portrayed in TV shows and church plays and these type of things, where it was just one angel there in a typical, you know, bathrobe, and then he was looking down at a shepherd who also happened to wear another bathrobe, just not as nice, and it was just the two of them out there having a conversation. But the text says in Luke 2, that the angel of the Lord appeared to them, watch this, and the glory of the Lord shone around him. That glory of the Lord is the word for Shekinah glory, which means the actual presence of God. So the shepherd that day, this really happened in the fields of Bethlehem where David used to tend his sheep, was literally blinded by the light. It wasn't he having one conversation with an angel. There was a brilliant light all around him. City, the fields, the sheep, it was all a blur. They were just stunned with the brilliance of this light. And after he gives the pronouncement, "For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," then, again, as was portrayed, heaven just empties. Luke records a multitude of the heavenly hosts. We don't know how many that is, but the only other time that that word is used in Revelation to describe angels, and they describe them as a myriad. A myriad was 10,000. It was the highest number that the Greeks had. And so the multitude is not a definite number, it's an indefinite. That's the point. It was just a sea of angels, too big to count. So imagine being surrounded by 100,000 angels, like being on the 50-yard line of a stadium and looking up, and then on top of that, 100,000 more and 100,000 more. They could see an infinite number of angels. Heaven was somewhat empty, but the reason why these angels emptied out to talk to these shepherds is they had this one message: Jesus Christ is come to bring peace on earth. Now, after finishing a study in the book of Hebrews, we understand a little bit more specifically what the angels were talking about, maybe more than the shepherds did. That peace was not an emotional peace. Jesus didn't bring that. He brought unrest. Not a political priest, Jesus didn't bring that. It wasn't a social priest, Jesus didn't bring that. The peace that he brought was based on the fact that God's anger is provoked against us because of our sins. We're at odds with God, and Jesus Christ reached down to man and up to God and brought us together. He brings peace that way by being the sacrificial lamb, the atonement for our sins. And evidently the angels, who both knew the deep sinfulness of man and the profound wrath of God, were so overwhelmed with joy that Jesus would do this. They just toppled over each other, emptying out of heaven to explain to the shepherds what a profound thing this was. So it's really interesting. When we get to the end of the book of Hebrews, and in verse 20, look at what it says, Hebrews 13, 20. Look at this reference to Christ. He's giving a benediction, a closing prayer, and he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus," watch this, "the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, in Jesus' name, would you give us the grace to understand what this means, that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. It's because of Jesus. Amen. For some reason, God has an affinity for the metaphor of shepherd, the shepherding motif that's in Scripture. Shepherds were dirty. They were somewhat despised. They couldn't be good Jews because they were out in the field all the time, couldn't come to the synagogue. Not only that, but it was difficult work, sometimes being gone weeks and weeks on end. And yet, despite all of this, God loved this metaphor. He referred to himself as shepherd. The greatest leaders in the Old Testament, Moses and Joseph and David, these men were all shepherds. And out of all those metaphors, Jesus himself, the most important one, is when Jesus himself in John 10 refers to himself as the shepherd. So our ambition this morning is just really simple as we wrap up our study in the book of Hebrews. All of that we've studied, I think in a sense, can be wrapped up in this one phrase: Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Sometimes when we look at Hebrews, we take a whole chapter like we did with chapter 7 in one sermon. Sometimes it's 5 to 10 verses. But this morning, I just want to look at those six words in our English Bible: the great shepherd of the sheep. And our question is simple: why why does he use this as a title for Jesus? It's the only other time this is used as a title in all of Scripture. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. So let's try to answer that question. I want you to notice a couple of things about this title. The first thing is that it's a specific title. Now look at it there. The definite article is used. Jesus Christ, the shepherd. That's the first thing. It's definite or specific rather. He's the shepherd. Now what is the significance of that? Well, to understand the significance of that, what we're going to have to do this morning is pretty quickly do a Bible study. And it's some verses that we've actually looked at before, but we have to look at them, if you'll just indulge me, to put back in our minds what this means that Jesus is the shepherd. It's a very specific shepherd we're talking about. And so we're going to look at three or four passages of Scripture. The first one is found in Ezekiel 34. So take your Bibles and look at Ezekiel 34. We're actually going to be looking at several scriptures this morning. So Ezekiel chapter 34, we looked at this back in the early part of the fall, but let me refresh our memories and bring it back again. Ezekiel 34, we're trying to answer the question, what does it mean that he's the great shepherd of the sheep, and then why is it specific, the shepherd? Ezekiel 34, look at verse 1. Let's just read it, and then we'll explain it. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? The shepherds he's referring to are not the actual shepherds who are out in the field. It was a metaphor. A metaphor for the leaders, specifically the prophets and the preachers of Israel. God is upset with his own leaders. And he has three specific complaints against them. The first one is that they're incredibly selfish. Look at what it says in verse 1. Say to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Now, if you look all through Scripture, the principal function of a shepherd, as we're going to see, is provision. They provide leadership. They provide protection. They provide food, sustenance, all these things. But not these leaders. They are simply looking out for themselves. And so God asked him an obvious question. Look, you're here taking care of yourselves, feeding yourselves, but your responsibility is to go and look after the sheep. So here's what God says next. Look at verse 8. Here's his second complaint with them. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. So the first thing is that they're selfish, they're only feeding themselves, but the second thing is they're making the sheep vulnerable. They're not protecting the sheep. They're not protecting the sheep. Here's his third condemnation of them. Look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. Watch this. I will rescue my sheep from their what? From their mouths. So they were supposed to be feeding the sheep, but they weren't feeding the sheep. They were supposed to be protecting the sheep, but they weren't protecting the sheep. Here's what's bad. You know what they were actually doing? Yeah, they were eating the sheep. So again, it's kind of hard to say you're a great shepherd when your breath smells like roasted lamb, right? I mean, they were taking all the advantages of being a shepherd and put them on themselves. Now, here's the significance of this. Let's stop right here and let's back up in history a little bit. God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam rejected the shepherding nature of God. God, I don't want you as my shepherd. I want to go out and do what I want to do. God destroyed the world, rebuilt it again after Noah, and then God picked out Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to be the shepherd of my own people, Israel, and I'm going to lead them. God blessed Israel. They grew and they grew and grew. And in order to manage them, God put shepherds in place to keep them. But these shepherds in their function were completely misrepresenting their great shepherd, God, who was trying to lead them. So God is so frustrated because these are his people. And he's saying, look, these are my people and you're not leading them like I would lead them. And he is hot. Here's what he decides to do. Look at verse 15. Because you're selfish, because you're making them vulnerable, because you're eating the sheep, verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. You're fired. I'm taking over this responsibility myself. And later he explains how he intends to do it. Look at verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord God, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And of course, it's not lost on Ezekiel nor on the people reading this that David himself was a shepherd, right? Who God raised up to be king. So you shepherds, you're fired. You're doing this selfishly. I'm going to rally them all around one shepherd, David. And I'm going to lead them myself. And David was a phenomenal shepherd. He led the people to financial prosperity. He led them to military victory. He did incredible reforms in the kingdom and rallied them all really around seeking God. He was an incredible shepherd, but was David a perfect shepherd? No, he wasn't, was he? Insignificant and unfortunate ways, David blew it. As someone said, the best man is a man at best. And what David did is he showed them how great a human king could be, but he also showed them the profound limitations of a human king. To say it another way, he showed them all what a human king could be, and he showed them only what a human king could be. So what God did is he says, I'm going to bring another one who will be the ultimate shepherd for my people, Israel, who will follow David. And who was that? It's Jesus. So David was a shepherd who became a king, and later God is from Jesus, who was a king who became a shepherd. And so everything that David wasn't, Jesus was. Now with that as a backdrop, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10, if you would. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 11. John 10 and verse 11. The reason why this is significant is because Jesus here in this monologue, most people believe that Jesus in this teaching is directly referencing Ezekiel 34. Jesus was everything that Israel's shepherds weren't, and he was everything that David wasn't. Look at John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Wow. Does that sound like the leaders of Ezekiel 34? No, they were thinking about themselves. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Watch this. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Someone's paid a few dollars a day to guard sheep, and a wolf comes in, he's going to just back off and let that wolf pick off the sheep because all he's got to lose is a few dollars. But if you own these sheep and they belong to you and your whole livelihood is vested in them, then you have no problem but you're standing between the wolf and the sheep because your whole life is there. You are protecting your own life. And Jesus is saying, these are my sheep. One sheep, one shepherd, therefore, unlike the Ezekiel 34 leaders, I gladly and willingly lay down my life for the sheep. This is the shepherd. It's specific because Jesus Christ is the one, this is the hint that's in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the one who we are always predicted would come and shepherd God's people, Israel. In fact, I think of all passages of Scripture, my favorite Christmas passage is, just listen to it, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. It's a messianic prophecy. Listen to how Jesus described Jesus. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and he will carry them in his bosom and gently leave those that are with young. Aren't you glad Jesus is the shepherd? He provides for us. Can't help but put in our minds Psalm 23, right? Written Of course, thousands of years before Jesus came, but nevertheless, Jesus is that shepherd portrayed in Psalm 23. Do you know how Psalm 23 develops? It's all about the provision of the shepherd. That's the whole point. Psalm 23 begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not," what? "I shall not want." He provides everything for me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's providing for me sustenance, food, an environment in which to live. And he's also providing me what I desperately need, and that is leadership. Not only this, he provides protection. "Even though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Again, the staff was for leading the sheep. The rod was for beating the wolves. He provides leadership, but he also provides protection from our enemies. Listen how profound his protection is. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I've read that so many times. You've heard it so many times. I think the meaning is lost on us. To anoint somebody's head with oil was refreshing for them. It was a way of providing them a sustenance so they could survive in a dry and arid environment. Now, what does it mean, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies"? That's an odd, odd thing. Well, if your enemy is chasing you, how do you eat? Do you eat slowly, dine with fine china? Are you eating on the run? You're eating on the run, aren't you? I have a friend who went through special ops training in the military. He was a Marine. And they were training in South America, and the place where they were actually going to be doing their reconnaissance missions was in rural villages. And so they said, "The only way you're going to survive out there on alone is if you get some protein. And you've got to get protein, and to get that protein, you're going to have to go and find it because you don't have enough space to carry it with you." So they taught them in this military training how to eat a live chicken. He explained it to me, which I'd be, every time after I say this, I always have some junior high guys coming after, so can you tell me how to eat a live chicken? So I can. I'll be right down here afterwards and would love to explain this to you. I won't do it now. Now, why are they going to eat a live chicken? Well, you have to have protein, and you can't cook it because you can't build a fire, right? You can't build a fire and tell the enemy, "Here I am, here's a smoke signal, come get me, I'm right here." You don't have time to season it up really nice or, broil it or fry it in a frying pan. You don't have any of those luxuries because you're on the run. You're eating with one eye open. Your ultimate goal is to stay alive. And here's what Jesus does for us. In the most intense moments when your life is on the line, he stops things, he spreads a table before you, and he waits on you. In the very presence of your enemies, Jesus slows down and provides a table for you. Isn't that incredible? Now, can I tell you that I have seen that metaphor played out dozens of times? I was talking to a friend Friday who tragically lost a child, and the peace that was in his eyes and in his heart and in his mind, very much hurting, but so peaceful, was remarkable. How could he be peaceful when he's had this experience with death? Because Jesus Christ, the shepherd, was providing a table for them in the presence of his enemy, death. Aren't you glad he's such a shepherd? He is the shepherd. It's very specific. He is the one who God sent to ultimately come and shepherd us. Aren't you glad he's a good shepherd? He's such a good shepherd. But that's not what Hebrews 13 says. He's all of those things. But it doesn't say he's the good shepherd. Let me read it again. Hebrews 13:20 says, "Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep." Now, why does he refer to him as great and not good? Well, look back at the text in a minute, and then we're going to look some more at Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 13:20. "Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Jesus Christ is the one who God brought from the dead. Now listen very carefully. This is the crux of the matter. When God raised Jesus from the dead, this is when he moved, if you will, from good to great. Jesus was always great, but you understand, after he rose from the dead, he could do everything we've talked about in Hebrews. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 9. This may be one passage that sums all of this up. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Jesus Christ did die on the cross. He was our atoning sacrifice. He was that good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, just as he prophesied in John 10. Matthew 26 says, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Jesus was that good shepherd who went to the cross for us. But since he rose from the dead, Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Remember we said that the inner place, that Holy of Holies, was a metaphor for the throne room of God. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't go into a copy. He went into the original, right into the throne room of God, and made atonement for our sins in the very presence of God. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy place every year, day of atonement with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus was the good shepherd, but Jesus is now the great shepherd. A good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep, but after Jesus Christ died, God rose him from the dead so that now he could go into the very throne room of God, provide access for us, and stay in that throne room every single moment of every day so that we have perpetual access to God. Jesus is the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd. I have to confess to you, so much of the times during the day, I don't think of Jesus as the great shepherd. And I think the reason why that is because, frankly, I don't know what I should want. Most of the reasons we don't think Jesus is great is because we don't know what we should want. Here's what I mean. I'm very sensitive, intuitive, to what I think a good shepherd should bring me. This financial blessing, this job, this recognition, this level of health, this peace. If Jesus is the good shepherd, you know that we've seen about wearing the pastel colors and carrying a little soft lamb. If that's really who Jesus is, then he should give me all these things as a good shepherd. You understand, I'm afraid that my eyes are so fixated on the temporal and on the immediate that I forget that he's done so much more for us than that. I just fear that we don't think of Jesus as great because we don't know what to want. I think if, you know, we think of Jesus as a good shepherd, he should give me this new phone. But a great shepherd will teach us that technology is not a value. Jesus, if you're really a good shepherd, then, you know, ladies will say, then he should make me a size 2. He can do that. Why doesn't he just do that? But a great shepherd, you see, will teach us that our value is not in our body image. Jesus was a good shepherd. He'd get me out of debt and he'd put money in the savings account. But the great shepherd teaches us discipline and contentment. If he was a good shepherd, he would just get my parents off my back. But a great shepherd teaches us that learning to respond to their authority teaches us how to respond to God's authority, which when we leave the home, we never escape from for the rest of our lives. Aren't you glad he's a great shepherd? Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing. So all the things that I want Jesus to provide for me in the immediate context of this life are just arousing me, in me, something that can only be ultimately fulfilled by Him. And that's why God does not waste His time entertaining me with the trivial things of life. He says, I'm not going to be what you think a good shepherd is. I'm going to be your great shepherd. I'm going to provide you access to the throne room of God and perpetual access by the fact that I'm your high priest that is always there atoning for you. Maybe we don't know what we should want. Let me ask you a pointed question right here in the middle of the sermon. What is it that you want that you don't have? Are you thinking of it? What is it that you want that you don't have? Well, if Jesus is the good shepherd, always shepherd, always defined by provision, if He's the good shepherd, then logically He could provide that for you. What is it? So if there's something you want that you don't have, we can only draw one of two conclusions. Either we're wanting the right thing or wanting the wrong thing at the wrong time, or Jesus is not the good shepherd. If He is the good shepherd, what He wants to do is to align my desires to appreciate what He's already provided, and that is access to the Father. Perhaps we don't understand that Jesus is the great shepherd because we don't know what to want. What He has provided for us as a great shepherd is complete and total access to the Father, forgiveness of sins, and a position that can never be removed. So, this title we're trying to understand, the great shepherd of the sheep, first of all, it's very, very specific, the, that definite article, the shepherd. But also, it's definite, the great shepherd. But thirdly, it's also exclusive. The great shepherd of the sheep. God is a universal Lord, but He's not a universal shepherd. Actually, He's only a shepherd to those who follow Him. And if you're still in Hebrews 9, let me keep reading. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Do you know what's interesting? Matthew chapter 25 describes the end of the world. It describes this ultimate judgment. And in that scene, do you know who Jesus is? He's a shepherd. He's separating the goats on his left hand from the sheep on his right hand. So this ultimate judgment will come. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Aren't you grateful for this? Jesus Christ, He came once, His first advent, but that's to remind us, as Brother Roger said in a minute ago, that Jesus Christ is coming back again. We're living, if you will, in the intermission between His first act and His second act, His first appearance and His second appearance. He's coming back again to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Now, last passage of Scripture, Revelation 7. Turn to it, if you will, quickly. Revelation chapter 7. I want you to see this very, very provocative metaphor. Revelation chapter 7 is taking place after the great tribulation. And in this great period of tribulation that all the world is going through, there are some that are martyred for their faith during this time. And here's how God responds. Look at the end of verse 14, Revelation 7. The last sentence of verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we would know that, of course, to be Jesus. But then the metaphor turns. Look at verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Let me read that again. Think about this, how he twisted the metaphor. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. How does a lamb become a shepherd? Well, Jesus was a king who became this sacrificial lamb, but he became that lamb so he could ultimately lead us. And in this case now, the leader was a great leader because he was willing to be a follower. The lamb will shepherd us. Now, in that almost oxymoronic kind of phrase, it's really the essence of Christianity. Jesus Christ was this profound shepherd. He is that for us. But understand, Jesus would have never been that great shepherd if he would have not at first allowed himself to be humble like a lamb. The great leaders are always the one who are willing to be led. And in the same way, the only way you can be a believer in Jesus Christ, the only way you can follow Jesus Christ, is if you're willing to imitate Jesus by humbling yourself before him. And that's really, in a sense, the whole message of the book of Hebrews. Really, this idea of Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep, don't know exactly why he included it, but it's a wonderful summation of the book. As we said so many times before, Hebrews toggles between this great exaltation of Jesus Christ and these great warnings. And so he ends by this exaltation. Jesus Christ is everything we need. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. So be warned in case you're not one of his sheep. You say, how do I know if I'm not one of his sheep? Well, it's simple. If you're not willing to imitate Jesus by humbling yourself like he did, like a simple lamb, so that later he could lead us. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Absolutely wonderful. It really is a mystery why when Jesus was born, the angels would appear to shepherds. Nothing unique about shepherds. Why didn't he appear to carpenters or accountants or lawyers or scribes or so? All those professions existed. Why did he appear to shepherds? We have no idea, and it's pure conjecture to speculate. So since I've told you it's pure conjecture, let me speculate. Maybe of all people, the shepherds knew what provision was. The shepherds didn't have respectability. They didn't have status. They didn't have any of that. They gave all that up. Why? Well, for sheep. Dirty, smelly, dumb sheep. Traded all of that for sheep. So the shepherds die to all their rights and respectability and culture. But in that social death, the sheep live. So what better person to hear the news about someone who was willing to die so that we might live? I don't know what you're facing, but God has gone to explicit, great, profound lengths to say to you, I am the great shepherd of the sheep. It's definitive, only one, I'm the shepherd. It's specific, I'm a great shepherd, but it's also exclusive. So know that he will shepherd you as long as you are among his fold. If you're not, repent of your sins and believe and come to faith in Christ and be among his sheep. Let him shepherd you. And the lamb that was slain for you will be the leader who you can follow. Father God, I thank you so much for Jesus. Father, praise you for Jesus. Lord, our purpose here this morning is to exalt him, to lift him up. Father, Jesus is better than everything. It's better than the word because the word points to him. It's better than this preaching because preaching just draws attention to him. It's better than music. Music just exalts him. It's better than ultimately anything we face in life, Father. Jesus is so much better. And God, we know that you're committed to this exaltation. And so, Father God, I pray that we would respond to you in the same way that Christ did. We'd humble ourselves to be led so that, Father, you would lead us. And just like Jesus, Father, we would imitate him in laying down our lives. Heads bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. wonder if there might be some here this morning who you know in your heart, you believe in Jesus Christ. Absolutely, you've committed your life to Him. But the truth of the matter is, there's been some reserve. There's been some areas where you say, Jesus, you can shepherd 90% of my life, but there's part that I don't want you to shepherd. You understand, He's the great shepherd. He is so much greater than what you're hanging on to. And He can teach us to want what is real, not be addicted to the trivial, what is fake. And I beg of you, believing friend, just to respond to Him in obedience right now and just come and kneel here and say, look, Jesus, I want you to shepherd all of my life, not just these aspects, these parts, these reservations that I have. Lord, just shepherd all of it. There could be others who are here thinking, you know, the truth of the matter is, if I were to die right now, stand before God, I'm not absolutely sure that I'm in His fold, in His flock. You'd like to know, you thought about it, but you don't know. I want you to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. He shed His blood so that you could have a relationship with Him. And if you would repent right now of your sins and say, Jesus, I want you to my life, you could come and receive Him right now. I wonder if there would be some who would be willing to say that. I don't know that I'm in Christ, but I'd like to know. I'm not sure that I'm in His flock, in His fold, but I'd like to know. If there's someone here like that, you'd be so honest. I want to ask you, with heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just slip your hand up and down? Let me see where you are. I don't know that if I'm a genuine believer, but I'd like to know. Just not sure. Thank you. Anyone else? I'm just not sure, but I'd like to know. I'd like to know. And thank you for your honesty. Here's what we're going to do. As we're standing to sing, there'll be some people lined up here right at the front to be able to talk to you what it means to have a relationship with Christ. Some just need to make this altar your altar of prayer and just step out and come. Whatever reason, as soon as we stand in just a minute, you just stand down and come. If you raise your hand and say, I'm not sure that if I died, I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to know. I'm not sure I'm in the fold. Then wherever you are, you just step out also and you just come and take someone by the hand. Let's talk about what it means to have a relationship with Christ. Father God, we love you. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that we would acknowledge your shepherding leadership over our life even now. We pray because of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. If God is leading you, come wherever you are. You just step out. You just come.